Morning.
Morning.
That was pretty good. I'm not as animated as Gary. I mean, Gary, you're a little over the top this morning. Where'd you go? Where'd Gary go? Yeah. I'm glad you told them your name in case they don't want to talk to you. I thought that was great. That was good. Hey, if we haven't met, my name's Jonathan. I'm really glad you're here today. Before we get in, though, to what we're going to talk about, I want to mention a couple things. Or wait, maybe one thing mainly. And if you're on the Hub City email, you got that. You know this if you've read that. If you're not on the Hub City email list, if you'll put your email on the connection card and circle it so I know to send you an invitation. Some of you have asked to be on our list before and you don't accept the invitation when I send it to you. So it's your fault that you're not on there. You just don't know how to use your computer, you little tech. You're just like me, technology illiterate. I'll share it like this. We do some things really good as a church, I think. I think we do relationships really good and stuff. But one thing that I don't think we do very good as a church is it's something that I've never seen a church do it very good, but it's something that's in Scripture. And that is when people in our church family have a financial need, that we don't do a good job helping them meet their financial needs a lot of times. And I know why we don't do that, because we have this thought process that goes, well, they should be doing something to help themselves out, right? They should be pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. We're Americans, for crying out loud, right? I mean, that's what we should do as Americans. But when I read in Acts, one of the things I read a couple times in Acts is after this new church was formed, there were a bunch of, like if you remember, like on one day, 3,000 people became Christians, and a few weeks later, 5,000 more people became Christians, just like exploded. There were some financial needs in the church. And Luke, who writes the book of Acts, says this, describing kind of what's going on in that early church. He says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. That means there was some unity. And then he says this, which makes us very uncomfortable. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And the reason they shared everything they had is because there were some people who had some financial needs. And those that had helped out those who did not have at that time, so that those who did not have might have, so they could help out somebody who didn't have later on, right? And so we were made aware of a need in our church family, someone who's was laid off from their job and they need some help with their rent, and I put this in the email. And we're just giving you an opportunity. There's a popcorn bucket down here, because if you've been around a while, you know that we met in a movie theater for a long time, so we used to receive offerings in the popcorn bucket, you know, because it was awesome. But that's down here, or you can do it online. But if you would like to give to help meet that need, I just think it's about us being obedient to what Scripture says about us who have something. And if you don't have anything, you don't feel like God wants you to give anything, then don't feel guilty about it. But those of us that have, like we talked about this with our lead team last Sunday, we feel a burden to kind of be obedient to what Scripture says in this area, and we can meet one another's needs. It's about taking care of the family. And so I want to let you guys know, if you want to know where the popcorn bucket was down here, like I said, you can give online as well. But and then another thing, many of you know Tara and Brandon. Tara's kind of orchestrates our partnership with the Spartanburg Interfaith Hospitality Network, where we house some homeless people in our building. She was raised by her grandmother, and her grandmother passed away yesterday. So if you could just pray for Tara and for Brandon. It's kind of a big thing. It's always said with our grandparents, but when a parent or someone who's like a parent dies, it's kind of heavy. So they're kind of on my heart this morning. But okay. We're talking about really this whole idea of disappointment with God. And I want to introduce a question, or begin with a question this morning. And it's a question that I think most of us in this room have asked at one time, especially those of us who are teenagers or above. We have asked this question. Whether you grew up in church or you're not a Christian at all, I think you've probably asked this question. People of other faiths ask this question. And actually, this is a question that atheists ask a lot of times to kind of as an excuse for not believing in God. And it's this question. We're going to put it up on the screen. It's why doesn't God do something about that? Right? Why doesn't God do something about that? Now, the interesting thing about that is you don't have to work very hard to come up with a that. I mean, that could be sitting right next to you this morning. I mean, that could be back at home waiting for you. That could be someone that you work with or someone you work for. That could be a teacher or someone who used to be a friend and you've had this conversation with God, or if you, maybe you didn't have the conversation with God, but you had the conversation in your own mind, why doesn't God do something about that? I mean, you can incorporate like sickness or political issues or all any of the other dysfunctions that are going on throughout our world today. Why doesn't God do something about that? Well, this morning, what I want to do is I hope to give us kind of a new lens through which we might answer that question. Because kind of to review what we've been talking about for the past few weeks, we've been talking about that all of us have this experience where we ask God to do something sometimes and he just doesn't do it. And like God doesn't live up to our expectations. And so we're left with this disappointment with God. And if we're not careful, when we experience disappointment with God, we can allow it to affect our faith. We can start to think that maybe God doesn't love us, or maybe God doesn't care about us. Or maybe, I mean, if we experience this disappointment for long enough, we can start to think that God doesn't exist at all. Because if he existed, he would do something about what it is that I'm asking him to do, and he's just not doing it. And so we go on with this disappointment. And what we've been talking about, or my goal for this series, is that you and I would be able to go through those seasons of life where we're in the wilderness spiritually, or we're dry spiritually, and God is not living up to our expectations, or he's not doing what it is that we want him to do. And we won't lose our faith. We won't abandon God. In fact, we will acknowledge that God is in control in the midst of that. And the reason we can say that is throughout Scripture, there are all these stories of these men and women who had these experiences where God used them to do great things and God called them. And it's extremely clear that God loved them, but there was a time in their life when they begged God to do something and he didn't do it. He just didn't show up. But they didn't lose their faith. They didn't walk away from God. In fact, they leaned in to God. And we're going to look at another one of those stories this morning. If you have your Bible, you can open up to John chapter 11. And we're going to put these verses up on the screen. If you're in a hub group, you looked at this story this past week in your hub group. It's kind of a long story. We're going to really read most the whole thing this morning and kind of talk through it. It's the most detailed story in the entire Gospels. I mean, it's the longest and the most detailed, and I think that's for a reason. There's so much in this passage. We're just going to kind of camp out on a few different things, but we're going to start reading in verse 1 of John chapter 11. And it says this: Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now think about it. We're introduced to three characters. You've got Lazarus, who's the sick guy. You've got Mary and Martha, who are the sisters. And then you're introduced to Jesus because they sent word to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, the one you love is sick." Now, how would you like to be known as the one Jesus loved? I mean, I know Jesus loves everybody. You know, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. All that kind of stuff. We know that, but none of you, you and I aren't walking around going, "I'm the one Jesus loves." You know, obviously Lazarus had this nickname. He's the one that Jesus loved. In other words, he had such a special and unique and close relationship with Jesus, and we don't know how they got that way, but people described him as the one you love. I mean, that's pretty cool, I think. It's pretty amazing. But the problem is, here's this guy, the one that Jesus loved, he's sick. Now, that doesn't make sense, right? I mean, that shouldn't go together. The one that Jesus loves should be doing good, right? I mean, he should be sailing along with everything working for him. No joint pain, you know, definitely no sickness or whatever, perfect eyesight. I mean, he's the one Jesus loves, right? But here, he's sick. And so the sisters send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And the reason they send word to Jesus, because they want Jesus to do something about the problem. They're just like us. When we have an issue and we come to Jesus and we're like, "Hey, would you please take care of this? Why won't you do something about this or that?" They did the same thing. They want Jesus to do something about this. Verse 4, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death,'" which is a weird thing to say, as you're going to see later on, because it does end in death. And then he says this: "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, what Jesus does here, this is one of the, I think, one of the most important verses in this chapter, because what Jesus gives us here is really a new category or a new lens through which we can address suffering and pain and disappointment with God. And when God doesn't do what we want him to do, we get he gives us a new lens or a new idea, a new category for that. And that is that he says that this sickness that Lazarus has is for God's glory. Why is Lazarus sick? He's sick so that God can be glorified. Specifically, Jesus says, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now think about, why doesn't God do something about that? This gives us a new category for that. I mean, why wouldn't God allow that? Why isn't God doing something about that? Well, maybe it's because this is for his glory. He's doing something to bring glory to himself. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Let's read on. Verse 5, John gives us this kind of commentary, which is kind of interesting, especially in light of what we're going to read in verse 6. But he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's like John wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus weren't just people on the street that Jesus passed by one day. And he's like, what's your name again? I know we've met before. You know, Mary, that's right. No, these were people that Jesus loved. John wants us to know that, which makes verse 6 really, really weird. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Now, that doesn't make sense, right? I mean, if Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, why in the world would he stay where he was for 2 days? I mean, if someone you know is sick and someone you know is in the hospital, you're like, well, I'll be there in a couple days. I know it's at regional just down the street, you know what I mean? I'll be there in a couple days. No, I mean, you're like a jerk, right? If you do that. But Jesus, he stays where he was for 2 days. It doesn't make sense, right? That these people that he loves, and it's clear that he loves them. John mentions that multiple times. Lazarus is the guy that Jesus loved. Here, Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but for some reason, he stays away. He doesn't jump in to fix the problem. He stays where he is. Then he says, let's go back. Verse 11, skip down to verse 11. It says, after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. To which his disciples are like, Jesus, don't they have alarm clocks for that, you know? I mean, isn't that what the rooster's for? He's like, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. Like, they don't get what Jesus is getting at here. But in verse 13, Jesus gets a little clearer, It says, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep, which, I mean, obviously, if Jesus said, he's sleeping, I'm going to wake him up, how many of you are thinking he's dead? No, I mean, Jesus, could you be a little bit clearer here? But Jesus, remember, he's trying to teach him something. So verse 14, he clarifies. He says, so then, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then look at what he says next. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. Is this not the most insensitive thing that Jesus could say at that moment? I mean, I'm glad I wasn't there. Lazarus is dead. But for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. I mean, it seems a little harsh until you read what he says next. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that, here's the reason why, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. See, what we learn here is that Jesus had an agenda for his disciples, and it was so important to Jesus that his disciples would believe in him and that they would trust him, that he would allow the one he loves, Lazarus, to die in order that they might believe that Jesus really is who he said he was. Now think about that for just a minute. That's not really emotionally satisfying when we're in the middle of a mess and things aren't going well for us. But if we step back objectively just for a minute and we start to view whatever it is that we're going through, all of this disappointment with God, through this different lens, then we can start to think maybe God's trying to do something here that I can't see. Like Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they had no idea. Well, Lazarus is dead by this time. Mary and Martha had no idea that Jesus was trying to teach the disciples something about him. They had no idea that Jesus wanted the disciples to believe that he really was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had come to rescue the world from their sins, right? They didn't know that. All they knew was they had lost their brother. But Jesus had an agenda that they couldn't see. And he comes back around to them in just a minute, but just let that sink in for just a minute, because I think we forget sometimes that what Jesus is after in your life and in my life is a fully developed faith, a faith that's not dependent on our circumstances. See, one of the things that I've noticed over and over again in working with people who call themselves Christians, and I've been doing this since 1992, so that's a lot of years. I can't do the math because I'm not a math guy. But I've been working with Christians for a long time. I've been a Christian since I was five. 1979 is when I became a Christian, right? So I've been working with Christians and been a Christian for a really long time. But one of the things that I've noticed is that many of us have a circumstantial faith. And when things are going great in our lives, our faith is strong and we really believe in Jesus. But when things are going bad, our faith kind of falters a lot of times. But Jesus is after in us the same thing he was after in the disciples. And that is a fully developed faith that's not dependent on our circumstances, on our struggles, or our pain, or our disappointment with him, or whether or not he does what it is that we ask him to do. Verse 17, story goes on. On his arrival, he finally got to the town after all this time. Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So if you think about it, Jesus, he's 4 days late. The sisters wanted him to come before he died, but then he died. He's 4 days late. So that means for 4 days, Mary and Martha are kind of wallowing in their disappointment with God. They're kind of wallowing in this whole idea that God didn't do what we wanted him to do. Jesus didn't show up. He could have showed up. He loves us. At least he said he did, but he didn't show up. And they're kind of left in that moment and that grief and that struggle. I mean, just imagine what they're feeling. Some of you know exactly what it's like to kind of be in that time where Jesus is 4 days late. Then we get to verse 20. It says, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. If you know, there's another story about Mary and Martha in the Gospels, and Martha's the one that's always the doer. He's got to do all these things, and Mary just sits at Jesus' feet, and there's a little sister conflict going on there. It's a great story. But here we see their personalities come out again because Mary goes to see Jesus, or Martha goes to see Jesus, but Mary stays at home. But I think the real reason why Mary stayed at home is because she was mad at Jesus. Jesus did not do what she wanted Jesus to do, and she was mad. And she didn't want to see him. He was 4 days late. Goes on. There's an interaction between Jesus and Martha. Verse 21, it says, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Like, Jesus, this is your fault. You could have done something about this because I've seen you heal people before. You could have done something and you didn't, and it's your fault. Verse 22, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. She's got this faith. Even though she thinks it's his fault, she still has this faith. And then Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Which is kind of Jesus' way of saying, or I'm sure that she interpreted it in this way. You know, if you've ever had a relative die and somebody ever says, you know, oh, they're in a better place. You know, they're at peace now. And they're trying to say things to comfort you. You know what I mean? That's kind of, I'm pretty sure, how she interpreted what Jesus says here, that your brother will rise again, because I know it'll happen sometime in the future. You know, I know I'll see him again. That's not helping right now, Jesus. I know, you know, because what she says, Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. I know sometime in the future. But then Jesus looks at her. And I just imagine him looking straight in her eyes in saying something that's so radical and so, I think, controversial, that Jesus either has to be the Son of God to say this or he's crazy. Because you don't say what Jesus says next unless you're either crazy or you really are the Son of God. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I just want to stop there for just a minute. Because when a lot of times, we talked about this in my hub group this past week. When we think of resurrection, we think of an event, right? We think of an event, and like Martha here was thinking of an event sometime in the future. But Jesus flips the script and says, the resurrection's not just an event, it's a person. I am the resurrection and the life. And he goes on, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. What a powerful statement. What a powerful statement about life, true life. That true life isn't dependent upon whether we're living or dead. True life is dependent upon a relationship with a person. And the reason I know that is because what he asked next. Because what he asked next is a question that I think he asked us this morning. And he says, do you believe this? Like, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? I think he asked the same question to you and to me this morning. Do you really believe, Jesus is saying, that I am who I say I am? Do you really believe that the resurrection isn't just an event that's going to happen to you, but it's all about me and all about a relationship with me? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Even when I don't do what it is that you want me to do, do you believe this? And then she says, yes, Lord. She replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world, which is just an incredible statement of faith that she makes right there. Well, after this happens, Martha goes and gets her sister Mary, and it's almost an identical kind of exchange because Mary comes out and is like, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. It's your fault. You know, saying kind of the same thing going on. But then we get down to verse 33, and we see that Jesus has this emotional response. And I just love this. Look at this. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Like he's choked up. Have you ever had that moment, you know, where if you're watching a Publix commercial, you know what I'm talking about? You know, and you're like, you're like sobbing at this, you know, Publix commercial, right? Or Levi and I watched Cars 3 last night, and I'm sitting over there kind of choking up watching Cars 3. It's a little emotional moment, you know. I do that at all Pixar movies. But, you know, that where you just kind of, something moves you emotionally, and you just, you're trying to hold back tears because you don't want people to know that you're crying at the Publix commercial, but you just can't help it, you know. It's like inside of you. That's the kind of feeling that Jesus has at this moment. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, they replied. And then I think Jesus records, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. We kind of make fun of it that a lot of times, like people say, I memorized the verse and I memorized the shortest verse in the Bible. But I think what John records for us is so important because it shows that even when Jesus doesn't do what we want him to do, he's still moved emotionally by our situation. Because it says Jesus wept. Think about that. If you're in the middle of a situation or circumstance right now and God's just not doing what you want him to do, he's not living up to your expectations, it does not mean that he's not moved by your circumstance. It just means that he's got a different agenda that he's working towards, what we're about to see. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? I love they have both responses there. And then Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. And then it's the funniest sentence in the entire story. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time, there's a bad odor. Like, I don't know if you know how this works, Jesus, but the guy's been dead for 4 days. It's going to stink in there, man. There's a bad odor. I just think that's funny. But Jesus didn't let that be an excuse. And Jesus kind of says to her, I think, what he says to you and to me. He looks at her and he says, verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? There's that agenda again. There's that new lens again. There's that new framework for us to view this whole idea of disappointment with God. Didn't I tell you that if you would just believe, if you would just trust me, not just intellectual acknowledgement, but if you would really trust me, you would see the glory of God. Like you'd see God do something that you wouldn't have been able to see if you hadn't been through this. I mean, think about that for just a minute. When we have an opportunity to see some things that we would miss through suffering a lot of times, through difficulties a lot of times. We get to experience God in a different way a lot of times that think we would never be able to experience if things were perfect, right? Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then he says this in verse 41. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he says this prayer. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, Jesus says this prayer that he really doesn't need to pray because he's already been talking to the Father about this, but he wants to make sure everybody else knows that he and the Father are on the same page about this issue. And he wants everybody else to know that he and the Father are one on this issue. And so he says this prayer to make sure that everybody knows that this isn't just his deal, this is his deal with the Father's deal, and they're one, they're together on this. And then he says, when he had said this, verse 43, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. I just love that. Can you imagine? I mean, it's about to be Halloween. This is like a Halloween moment right here. And then Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go, which is, I think, also kind of a little funny thing in the story, because the reason he had to tell him to take off the grave clothes, because if you would have been in the crowd and you saw the dead guy walking out of there, you would have backed up too. You know, I mean, you're like, you know, you had a little wet yourself moment. I mean, it's a little shocking right there. And he's like, guys, because he's probably waddling, you know. Can you just imagine, you know, the dead guy kind of walking out? I'm running at that moment, right? You know, but Jesus says, no, take off the grave clothes. It's just kind of funny. I think, I'm sure Jesus is laughing. But then look at the response. This is huge. It was the response that not only was Jesus looking for in the disciples, but it was the response of a lot of people in the crowd. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed him. What that means is that there were people who did not believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had come into the world to save the world. But after this, they did. They would not have if Lazarus would not have died. They would not have if Mary and Martha hadn't gone through 4 days of disappointment with God. Doesn't that give us a new kind of perspective on how we view our difficulties and our suffering and our struggles and our disappointment with God? Which means I want to take you back to the question I asked you at first. Why doesn't God do something about that? We all have a that. I hope this morning you have a new filter through which you can answer that question. Because maybe the reason God isn't doing something about that is because he's doing something else that you and I can't see right now. Maybe the reason God isn't doing something about that is because to God, that is a really insignificant issue. To you, it's life or death, right? To Mary and Martha, it was Lazarus, literally, it was a life or death issue that Jesus did not show up. But Jesus had a bigger agenda. He wanted the disciples to believe. And not only did they end up believing, but all these other people were believing instead. I want to give you 3 things I want you to write down, kind of chew on after this story that I think we need to remember, because it's so easy to forget. The first one is, you know, God has a bigger agenda than just you. Now, I know that that's, you know, we're kind of narcissistic, selfish, self-centered people here in our culture, right? But it's not about you. We talked about that last week. God has a bigger agenda than just you. Second thing, write down, he can use your situation to bring himself glory. But see, here's the deal. We have a choice. We can either go along with that or we can resist and push back against that. And when we resist and push back against that, God is going to bring himself glory no matter what, but you might miss out. And then the third thing, we can trust him. And if I could get you to walk away with one thing this morning, it's that God can be trusted. And he can be trusted regardless of your situation and your circumstances. That he can be trusted regardless of whether he does what it is that you ask him to do. He can be trusted even when he doesn't meet your expectations. God can be trusted. We have a God who can always be trusted. That's why in verse 40 says, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. It's this, if you'll just trust in me, you'll be able to see something that you wouldn't be able to see if you didn't trust in me. God can be trusted. And here's, I want us to be a church family of that's known because of our trust in God. Even when things are messy and don't go how we want them to go, and you know, God's not living up to our expectations, that our trust in God and our faith in God would not falter, because he is trustworthy. And here's what I love about this story. It's really not, I mean, it does have a happy ending, but it's not emotionally satisfying, I don't feel like. It's not emotionally satisfying because, I mean, we talked about this in our home group too. After reading this story, I'm like exhausted, because I'm like, finally, Jesus finally gets to what it is that we're talking about here. I mean, come on, you know? I mean, it's like takes forever to get there. And it's just not that emotionally satisfying. But I think the whole idea that Jesus can be trusted, we have to disengage from our emotions to remind ourselves that we can trust him sometimes. And some of you need to be reminded of that. Because I think our tendency a lot of times is to be, our faith is dependent on our emotions. And God can be trusted regardless of your emotions. And I want us to walk out of here with this commitment to trust in God. So here's what I want you to do. I want you just to bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute. And I want you to have a conversation with God. And maybe you need to just humble yourself before him by reminding, you know, just by acknowledging that he does have an agenda that's bigger than you. And maybe you need to pray that he would use your situation to bring himself glory. But really what I want you to do is just to acknowledge your trust in him. Just to tell him you trust him. Just take a minute and talk to him about that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you. There's so much in this passage. I mean, there's just so much here, but I'm just reminded after reading this story that you really do have an agenda. You have something you're working towards, and we want as a church for you to accomplish your purposes in this world, and we want to be a part of that. And even if that means that sometimes you don't do what it is that we want you to do, we trust that you're in control. We trust that you're God, and we trust that you can bring glory to yourself through whatever it is that we're going through. And I know there are some people in the room who have some real struggles and some real hurts, and they are disappointed with you this morning. Would you give them faith that is stronger than their circumstances? Would you help them to trust in you? God, may we do what Solomon tells us to do in Proverbs, that we would trust in you with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. And then you will direct our paths. You are a trustworthy, good, and awesome God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.